This morning we will consider the first seven verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, beginning to verse 1 and reading through verse 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As we have come to December, and we had a number of sermons I did on the various songs of the Old Testament, songs of the New Testament of the arrival, birth of Christ, and we have on occasion had Christmas Eve services. We're not having one this year. And in times past, when we've had services, I've done various, this time of the year, I've done sermons that have been called Christmas According To. You may remember I did one Christmas According To Revelation. We looked at the Christmas story in Revelation. Christmas According To Isaiah. And today, as we have come, and as many are thinking about the advent of our Lord, and you may see major scenes and all these other issues of people and Christmas carols, we're going to look at Christmas according to Paul. Chosen a text where Paul mentions the birth of our Lord. And again, with all of these, we learn not only that Jesus Christ came, but he came for a purpose. He came for a reason. And as we look at this, my prayer is that those of you who, as Paul says, are sons and sons and daughters, of course, you are children of God who have that inheritance, who do cry out, Abba, Father. Do trust in the Lord, that you'll cry out even more for him. Both in joy of what you have, in anticipation of what you'll receive, but also in your times that you experience sorrow in, because we are not yet fully home. We wait, as Paul will say later, for the adoption of our bodies, that resurrection. That's what he means by that resurrection. Not that we're not adopted. Of course, we're adopted. But he speaks of we anticipate that resurrection, when that fullness of the experience of adoption will be present. Because right now we don't have that fullness, do we? And so I pray that as we look at this, that you'll hunger for that and be able to cry out to you, Lord, both in joy and then in times of need for his reassurance. But then also, there may be those who come in, we get people coming to the church this time of the year, where you may not have that. You may not know that joy. My prayer is that maybe the Lord, through this short passage and will be able to maybe give you new birth by His Spirit. Maybe for the first time you'll be able to cry, Abba, Father, in thankfulness. Well, at least those are my goals. That's what hopefully the application of the sermon here is. Let us now look at this passage as it relates to the Christmas story. Last week, we had a good sermon where one of the afternoon, someone said that there's a lot of theology in the word but, often in Scripture. Think of that great sermon by Mark Boyd Jones, But God. And then here, we have verse 4, which is where we're going to center, which is where Paul really mentioned. It's in verse 4 that Paul really speaks of that, of the advent of our Lord. He says, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The first thing I want to look at that is as we focus on that verse and what God has done in the sending of His Son. My first point, though, I want to look at what was true of the Galatian Christians that Paul is writing to. You need to see the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 3. Chapter 3, he really had the point of the importance of the promise over the law. He speaks about the law to Israel came 400 years after the promise. And the promise made to Abraham and to his seed. And he argues that the seed is Christ. And that is in Christ that the promise is revealed. It is in Christ that the promise comes. And you need to look to Abraham's promise and not to the Mosaic law. That's what he's been writing. That's the problem in Galatian church. They started by coming to the promise, but they think they were going to be perfected by their obedience to the law. And then Paul summarizes the argument and says in verse 29 of chapter 3, If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's important. You're heirs according to promise, not law. And then in chapter 4, as one commentator mentioned, Paul continues that theme and he drives home the central point that sinners' inferiority under the law. He's going to leave no stone unturned to argue that we need to come to Christ. And it is Christ where you have the blessing. Now, you're us. He's speaking to Christians. And from what we know of our theology, what Paul says others, he's speaking to those who have been elected, who had been chosen from time in the past. Adam sinned, the first Adam, and all of his posterity are under sin and condemnation. God, out of his infinite mercy and sovereignty, chose a number out of that sinful humanity and placed them in Christ, the second Adam. And in Christ is the promise. That's why it goes back to the Abrahamic promise. And so what he's saying is this, that before Christ came, all believers, all those who were in Christ, were children. And that's what he says in verse 4. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is owner of everything. But he is put under guardians and managers until the date set forth by the Father. And so what he's saying is the Mosaic law that was added 400 years later Again, we call it a pedagogue. It was set to manage them until Christ would come. That's what he's arguing here. He is under the guardian manner until the date set forth by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. Now, when you see that phrase, elementary principles of the world, there are two things included there. In the context of what he has been saying in chapter 3 and 4, elementary principles of the world, rules and regulations and such, that is the Mosaic Law. That is Israel in one sense. But again, he's writing to the church in Galatia. He is not writing to the church in Jerusalem. Understand, he's writing to a church that is primarily Gentile, like most of us. And so when Paul uses the term elementary principles, and I mentioned this when we looked at Galatians, when we went through Galatians. Elementary principles. I like what one commentator said about elementary principles. He says, elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jew and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly nature to achieve salvation. The law of God given on Mount Sinai was a good, holy, and perfect law. It's a reflection of God's own nature. And that law was a law also given to Adam. And what God said to Adam is, if you obey me, then you will receive the promise. That's why we call his covenant, covenant of works. And if he obeyed, he would receive the promise. He disobeyed. He received curse. He received curse not only for himself, but for every human being who descended from him. We call that federal headship. Well, what happened, and you know the history of man, you know it in yourself, we always try to make up or justify ourselves or make up by being obedient. The problem is the debt is too great, and we can't be obedient anyway, because we also inherited from him that sinful nature that we just even confessed. And so, when, as Paul says in Romans, when the Gentile who does not have the law does the things of the law, they condemn themselves. When people, what Paul means by elementary principles is that idea of law keeping to receive something. And every, well, not every, because different religions. But every works-based religion, whether it be Roman Catholics, I would say Roman Catholic work-based religion, whether it be any type of work-based religion, it is based upon elementary principles. And when the Jews, for their salvation, individual salvation, looked to the Mosaic Law and not to the promise of Abraham, they also were following elementary principles. I'm trying to say what he meant by elementary principles. Why it applies to both Jew and Greek. Jew and Gentile. And he's speaking primarily to Gentiles. But it does include Jews. But then, so that's the situation. What he's saying is that until Christ came, there was a way in which Gentiles followed the elementary principles, which included the law. They may not have been able to quote the law, but they would have known, you don't kill people. Most every country believes you ought not murder. every purpose. They may define murder differently, but thou shalt not murder is something you ought not do. But now Paul tells them and he tells us that when the fullness of time had come, what does that mean, the fullness of time? But when the fullness of time had come, it means, as they say, fullness of time is when it's when the preset time, when everything had come, and he refers it ultimately to the promise. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Actually, it's not Matthew, it's Luke. Luke chapter 3. When all the people were baptized, and also when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And John, when Jesus comes, even as he comes before him, that was what the Father witnessed, but John the witness said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When it says fullness of time here, it's speaking of what I would call redemptive time or redemptive history. And it's the pregnant, it's like the birth of a child. When a child is born, it's the fullness of time. All those 9 months have been in preparation for the birth of the child. And guess what the parents do? They look forward to the birth of the child. And the best way to see this fullness of time is in redemptive history. Is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God came to pronounce judgment. And in the judgment, especially in the judgment upon the serpent, he gave a promise. He gave a promise of a seed, of a child, that would undo everything that had been done. You see, Paul constantly reminds his readers, he constantly reminds us, that God did not leave man, I think Israel as well as man, without hope. And from early on in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of the child coming. When the fullness of time come, God sent his son born of a woman. From the beginning of redemptive history, God's people awaited the advent of Jesus Christ. They awaited Christmas. We can trace the hope back, again, as I say, to Messiah. We see not only promise, we see the hope. In Genesis 4:1, we see the hope on the lips of Eve, don't we? "With the help of the Lord I have gotten." And she looked for that hope in her son, but her son wasn't, and so it was further off. God continued through redemptive history to anticipate the advent of Christ in the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, Jacob, David, and many others. That's why the genealogy in Matthew. They looked for with longing for the hope of the last days when the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come. When the Lamb would come. And we know that, don't we? In the last weeks, what did we do? We looked at the songs of Mary, the songs of Zechariah, the consolation of Israel. And then we also looked at, remember Simeon and Anna? They were two Old Testament saints who were looking at that blessed hope. The son of David. When you read the Bible is history. It's redemptive history. From Genesis 3:15 on, it's all redemptive history. And I want to tell you something. You want to read the Bible, especially as we're going to read through. Hopefully, I want to encourage you folks, brothers and sisters, to read the Bible throughout the year, beginning in January. But you, and it's not etymologically connected, but I want you to think about what history is. History is truly his story. Redemptive history is truly his story. That's what Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's what Paul is saying. All that anticipation in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why born of a woman? Maybe, does it remind you maybe of anything in redemptive history that points forward to the birth of Christ? Yeah, born of a woman, seed of the woman. Would defeat not the seed of the serpent, but would defeat the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. But then he says, and this is where we're going to look at the Mosaic Covenant, an aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. It says, born in the law. What does that mean? Well, Israel. If an individual Israelite looked to the Mosaic Law as a way of being right before God, they were not looking to the promised hope of Emmanuel. But there was a legal aspect in the Mosaic Law. But the legal aspect for Israel was as a nation they would retain the land and the blessings of the Mosaic as a nation. If they were obedient. In that way, it was truly a theocratic. Okay? But when they did not obey, the curses came even to exile to Babylon. But the individuals in the nation, even though they experienced the outward curses, the what we call temporal curses, there were those who received the temporal curses who like Anna and Simeon, who were, by the way, under Roman rule, were individually looking for the hope of promise of Abraham. Daniel is one of them. Jeremiah. Isaiah. All these Old Testament saints who were believers, we're looking forward to the fullness of time. But there was a legal aspect for the nation. Why did God do that? That's perplexed many theologians for us. What does born under the law mean? Well, the simple answer is this. It's part of Paul's two Adam theology. Remember Romans 5. First Adam, second Adam, and I keep on telling you, under Adam, we are condemned because we're credited with his sin. Under Christ, we're redeemed because we're credited with his obedience. But we're credited with his obedience not as God. Otherwise, he would not have been born. He went out to partake of our flesh. He was born of a woman. He was not born under the promise. He was born under the law. The Mosaic covenant. Mark this well, and you can copy, and people may not like me saying this. The Mosaic law was the covenant of works for the second Adam. That's why he had to obey it. But the beautiful part about the covenant of work given to Christ in the Mosaic covenant is it even speaks, not only does he positively obey for us, he also receives the curses for us. He receives the blessings and the curses. That's why Deuteronomy often has, there's an issue of prophecy. My point is this, that Christ had to be born under the law. He had to be born under the Mosaic administration because as a man, he had to have his historic law given to him. And that happens. And that is why Matthew quotes the prophet, I refer this over and over, out of Israel I call, out of Egypt I called my son. Which is really historically, in the prophet, which is historically reminding what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. But Matthew applies it to him because ultimately that was a type, that was a pointing forward. And the Mosaic law was given to Christ, and Christ obeyed the Mosaic law for you and for me. And it's based upon his obedience to that covenant that he redeems us from the covenant which we are under. We can even see that more in Galatians 4 when we go on to see. Why was he born under the law? To redeem those who were under the law. Again, who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. How can we say that Gentiles are under the law? Gentiles are not under the Mosaic administration. But they're under the law. What law? The Adamic law. But they're under it's a curse. They're under it's a curse. The Adamic covenant is still in effect. Not that we're given to we could obey, but we're given to that the curse continues to go, and that's why we sing that great hymn that he frees us from the curse as far as the curse is found. As far as we hear curse, as far as the Adamic law is found. Christ came under the law as the second Adam to redeem those who were cursed under the first law given at creation. That includes Jew and Gentiles. And so you see how Paul speaks of the Mosaic covenant being a pedagogue, not only one to drive us to an end of ourselves and as a mirror to see our own sin, but it was to point forward to the second Adam who would fulfill it all. To redeem those who are under the law so that we, notice, here he includes himself with his readers who definitely is a mixed audience, if not all Gentiles, he himself being a Jew, so that we might receive adoption of sons. And by the way, adoption of sons, it goes back to chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. And because you are sons, not because you are, because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Why Abba, Father? Some exegetes look at Abba Father and say, well, see, Abba is an Aramaic way of saying, daddy. And then father is a Greek word, is a Greek word which means father. And so it has a, that's not why. You know why it says Abba Father? Not so that we say Father, Father, Daddy, Daddy. Why does he say Abba Father? Well, the reason is simple. He says the spirit of Christ is in us, calling Abba Father. We read in Scripture that Jesus cried out to his Abba Father. The same words that were on the lips of our Savior are the words through his Spirit that we cry out. That as he is the Son, by adoption we are also sons and daughters. So you are no longer a slave but a son and then an heir through God. You see, as you read Scripture, you need to see that it's all speaking about Jesus and what he has accomplished for us, and what he is accomplishing in us, and what he will give us at his return. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you recognize yourself not as someone who's perfect, who will always obey, but somebody who's in Christ, who has always obeyed for you, if you count upon him, then you, brother or sister, are truly a brother or sister of mine. We're sons and daughters of God. And here's an application for you. Live like it. Live like a child of God, knowing that he's at work in you. A lot of scripture here, at work in you to produce that in you. The same spirit that cries out, Abba Father, the same spirit that conforms us more and more into his glorious image that we even prayed for in the pastoral prayer. And that you should be praying every day of your life. And also, since we are in Christ, it's what he's doing, it's not what we're doing, and it's not about what your pastor's doing. A lot of churches, it's about the pastor, it's about what they're doing, it's about their mission. No, it's about Jesus and what he's doing. It's about him. Now, that means that we'll be doing these things, but it's about him, and I want you to trust him. And if you believe you don't trust in him, and you're perplexed, and you're weary and heavy laden. Now I'm thinking of I'm thinking of that promise of forgiveness. He says to you, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come. I don't want you, because if you've been around a church, you hear the terms election, predestination, all that stuff. That's for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. What non-Christians need to hear is come to Christ. Trust in him. Just do it. Now, I know you can only do it, and you'll learn you can only do it if God's at work within you. In that connection, Charles Spurgeon had a great analogy. He says, when you go to heaven, there'll be a big gate. You know, like that big gate at the university, that big iron gate, words on it. You'll see a big gate. And it'll say, come to me, all you who desire. And you'll look at it, you come in. You'll get in. You look around, and it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We need to get it right. And so that when we give the gospel out to people, we say, come to Christ. He will not cast out any who come to him. We know that God is always at work, the God of creation. It's God. And so when we look at Christmas, we don't want to stop at a manger. We want to go to the cross, but we don't want to stop at the cross. We want to go to the resurrection. According to Paul, Christ was sent into the world, born of a woman, born in the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Sons and daughters. Remember I said when time is fully come in Mark, John the Baptist, in Mark 1:15 says the following, the time is fulfilled. Actually, this is what Jesus said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. When time had fully come. All of what we read in the Old Testament is but a foretaste of that which is complete when Christ has come. And if you believe in Christ, heed Paul's warning here. Don't go back to the types and chattels. Read the types and chattels, but read for what they were pointing to. Have the same heart that was in Simeon and the heart that was in Anna. One of them beheld God's salvation. By the way, in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that's quoted in the New Testament about the birth of our Savior and his name. Remember when I said you'll name him Jesus, why? And the prophecy is given, he'll save his people, he says, and they quote Isaiah, that God will come, the son is born, and they'll call him, and they'll call him Emmanuel. As a young Christian, that always bugged me. Well, if they'll call him Emmanuel, why didn't the angel tell him to name him Emmanuel? Why Jesus? It always bugged me. I don't know if it bugged you. Maybe I got it all wrong. But of course it makes sense, doesn't it? It says that his name will be Jesus, which is what? God saves. And he should be called Emmanuel. How does God save? Because God is with us. And God is with us in Jesus who saves us. He saves us. He is God. He is God incarnate. But he's also the second Adam, who must do the work of the second Adam. And therefore, he needed to be born of a woman, have the same flesh and blood as us, but also born under the law, that he would redeem those who are under the law, under the curse. Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray that you will look to him, you will focus upon him, and you will seek to heed the law given to him, given to you by the hand of our Redeemer. We speak about this, that the moral law, all the law, is given to us not as a covenant by which we need to obey to keep, but we obey because we have. And the way we say it is, the law now is given to you not as a covenant, but the law is now given to you by the hand of your Redeemer. Go then and live, knowing that one day we will be like him. And we will see him as he is. Let's go to him now. Father, we thank you for your mercy.